And we will come back to our Lord's temptation. Devil on the Run. That sounds like it ought to be a song title. Is there a song by that title? Have I stolen somebody's song title, Devil on the Run? Well, I didn't mean to if I did, but hmm?
There's a song, there's a rock song called Run with the Devil.
No, I'm not, I certainly wasn't thinking of that.
Okay.
But anyway, seems like there ought to be a song with that title, especially in the hymn book. There ought to be a Christian song, Devil on the Run, because that's what our Lord did, and most especially by his resurrection from the dead. But he did this even before he went to the cross or rose from the dead, and that's what we're reading about in Matthew chapter 4. And in so doing, he shows us how to put the devil on the run. And more of us need to know this. We're involved in spiritual warfare, whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not. And we can either keep losing conflicts and temptations from the devil, or we can be victorious, and Jesus shows us how to be victorious. And by the way, just in terms of background here, in chapter 3, we saw last time that Jesus was baptized in water, and then following that, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so you would think that, well, if this happened today, in the church today, what would happen? We'd have a party. We'd declare a holiday. We'd, you know, there'd be food and all the... But that's not what happens to the Lord Jesus. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's a strong, hard statement. Especially, and not that I've ever been there, but I've seen the pictures. If you've ever seen the Judean wilderness, talk about the backside of the moon. That is a harsh, harsh land. And for 40 days, he fasted in that wilderness, that empty place. And the Bible says he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The same Spirit that descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the same Holy Father that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," these are the ones who send him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Things don't always turn out the way you expect them to, do they? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place, and he knew exactly why. But you and I aren't Jesus, and we don't always understand why. There's an old hymn, and I may bring it with me tonight when we come back, but one of the verses, I mean, it's not in our hymn book, and you hardly hear it anymore, but one of the verses is, "Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to the blessed promised land. But we follow with our, but he guides us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by." And I suspect the by and by is why people don't sing it anymore, because the theme in today's church is here and now, here and now. Pour out the blessing on me right now. Gratify instantly all my fleshy desires. Nothing. I don't want to wait till by and by. I don't want to follow till I die. I want all the answers now, and I want to be satisfied right here and now. Well, that wasn't the case in Jesus' life, and if you're following Jesus, it won't be the case in yours. There'll be some things difficult to understand, and not understandable until we see him face to face. And so Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is the first stop on our journey in putting the devil on the run. God's purpose. What is God's purpose in this? There are three, I hate to put it this way, but I can't think of a better way. There are three characters on this stage. There is the invisible God who takes Jesus into the wilderness. There is, of course, Jesus himself, and there is the devil. Now, what is God's purpose? Because our text emphasizes this. The Spirit led him up into the wilderness. And by the way, all three gospel writers touch on the temptation of Christ. Mark has the least to say. He puts it in essentially a sentence. Matthew, which is what we're looking at today, of course, gives us a very full 11 verses here. Luke's account also gives us a fuller rendition of the events that took place here. In Luke's account, what we read in the first verse there, and this is Luke chapter 4, in case you want to compare, it says that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So, being filled with the Spirit in the Jordan, at the Jordan, at the time of his water baptism, he was then led or guided or directed by the Spirit into the wilderness. But Mark's gospel puts it very succinctly but very powerfully. And it says, then the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And by the way, that have you ever picked up a baseball and thrown it? Not even a pitch, just throwing it to another catcher or something. Well, that's the Greek word that's used there that's translated to drive. It means to throw out. It wouldn't be too strong to translate it, hurled him into the wilderness. So the point is, Jesus was, and I think one of the new translations of Mark's gospel puts it this way, Jesus was impelled by the Spirit. It's very forceful, is the point that I'm making. So God has a purpose here. He's the one doing the driving, as it were. And so what is God's purpose? Well, in a word, it's demonstration. God's purpose is to demonstrate who Jesus Christ is. Now, you say, well, there was no one there. There was no crowd around or anything like that. Well, beloved, this is another of those portions of Scripture that reveal to us that it's not all about us. There are other sentient beings in this universe. I'm not talking about men from Mars. I'm talking about angelic beings. This is a demonstration of who Jesus Christ really is, because we are being introduced here to someone who is unique. There is no one else in the universe like Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. Fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. And this is to be a demonstration of his, have you got your seatbelt buckled? His impeccability. That's the theological term that people use. The issue is not, did Jesus sin? All of us are agreed he did not sin. The question is, could he have sinned? And good people are divided on this issue. Was he peccable? Could he have sinned? Or was he impeccable? He could not have sinned. And the Bible, frankly, is quite clear that he was impeccable. It was not possible for him to sin. But being tempted in the wilderness demonstrated that. And it demonstrated it to the devil. because the devil didn't know all about Jesus either. I'll come back to that thought in a moment. But in case you're wondering, and many people continue to emphasize, and I'm not going to digress into this, but continue to emphasize, he had to be able to sin in order for it to be a real temptation. Have you ever suffered in a situation where there was nothing you could do to alter that situation? I don't know if you have, maybe you haven't. But there are people today who are suffering, and suffering in situations where nothing they can do can alter that situation. It can be a physical affliction, disease, can be torture, etc. But there's nothing that they can do that will actually alter that situation. That's what it was like for Jesus to be tempted, to be tested. And not just here in the fourth chapter, on through life. He did not have the same out that you and I have. If I'm tempted to sin, tempted in whatever way it might be, I always have the out. I can just yield to the temptation. Jesus could not yield to the temptation. It was impossible for him to do so. And that made, and I submit to you, made the temptation worse, not easier or non-existent. But in any event, one of my favorite writers, Robert Leitner, poses this question. If Jesus could have sinned in Matthew chapter 4, what guarantees that he can't sin now, today, anytime? And if he could sin at any time, what kind of a salvation do you have? Well, you're dangling from a string, because 10,000 years from now, what if Jesus sins? What's become of your Savior? This temptation in the wilderness was for the purpose, from the divine point of view, of demonstrating exactly who Jesus Christ is. He is not just a man tied to a deity. He is the God-man. Totally human, totally divine, but united in one person forever. And so consequently, that is God's purpose, to demonstrate who Jesus Christ is. But what's the devil's purpose? Well, again, in one word, it's temptation. He is there to see if he can get Jesus to sin. Now, you said, preacher, that just a minute ago, that it was impossible for Jesus to sin, and that's true. But Satan didn't know that. You know, sometimes we give Satan far more credit than he deserves. Satan is not omniscient. He knows a lot. He's had thousands of years to accumulate knowledge, but he doesn't know everything. And when he confronted Jesus Christ in the wilderness, he didn't know he was the God-man. He may have suspected a number of things, but the point is that Satan did not know what you and I know now from the further revelation of the New Testament. And so Satan was confronting someone he had never met before. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the last Adam, the second man. And it may be that the devil understood that aspect of things. So he was going to see, I'm speaking as the devil, he was going to see if he could get the last Adam to do what he got the first Adam to do. And what he got the first Adam to do was to sin and bring sin into the world. Could he do the same with the last Adam, Jesus Christ? Well, that was his point of view. But he did not know the nature of the man with whom he was dealing. Can I say it one more time? Jesus Christ is wholly human, holy, divine, united in one person forever. He's not two personalities that are glued together. He is one person, but he has two natures, and they are complete natures, human and divine. And the devil didn't know that yet. And so consequently, the devil uses the same three tests that he used on Eve. You may recall that the devil didn't speak directly to Adam. He spoke to Eve, and then Eve encouraged Adam to eat of the fruit. Now, in the wilderness, there's no Eve. It's just Jesus. And so the devil approaches him directly. And we're going to look at that very quickly in just a moment. But if you're taking notes, some of you are, I know, you want to refer to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the three areas that the devil always, always, always tempts in. The devil has a lot of... he's very subtle. he's very tricky. And yes, he has a lot of knowledge, but sometimes he's not very smart. And he's never come up with three tests. Maybe it's not that he's not smart. Maybe it's the rest of us are so dumb that it only takes one of these three to get you and me to sin. And so he's never needed more than these same three. You can compare this with Genesis 3, verse 6, where we read that after the serpent has spoken to Eve, it says that when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and it was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate of it. And that will bring us to the first test that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Last comment before we leave verse 1. Verse 1 emphasizes to us what the first part of your memory verse does. Submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father by going out into the wilderness as he was led, as he was directed, as he was even impelled by the Spirit of God. He submitted to God, and then what followed is the second half of our memory verse, James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's what we're going to look at, how Jesus did and how you can resist the devil. So, many of you are, I'm sure, are familiar with the three temptations. Again, I like the way the King James words it. There's no manuscript problem here or anything. I just happen to like the King James wording. Verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. I just like that phrase, and hungered. Have you ever been and hungered? Well, I'm starting to get a little and hungered. And so we'll dismiss before too much longer. But never like this. Never 40 days and 40 nights. It almost implies a miracle here. Someone, and we're not told that he didn't drink, but we're told that he fasted, and oftentimes fasting involved not drinking anything, but we'll assume that he drank something. But fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in that harsh climate, hard to believe that a miracle didn't take place there. But in any event, he was hungry. That's a natural bodily reaction. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God..." And by the way, the wording here in the original does not indicate that this was a sneering question. "If you are the Son of God..." And no, that wasn't it. The wording implies, "We're going to assume you are the Son of God." You may or may not be, but if you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Now, I hope you'll, in your own time, do some scripture with scripture comparison, Genesis 3, etc. What we see here is that this temptation, which is to the lust of the flesh, and I'll explain a little more in a moment, but it's actually very reasonable. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. You have power. Why not, you know, why suffer any longer? The fasting's been for 40 days and 40 nights. Just command that these stones turn into bread. For the Son of God, that's not an unreasonable thing. And for Eve in the Garden of Eden, she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was. God didn't make any poisonous stuff. So, yes, it was good for food. There was only one problem. God said, eat of everything else, just don't eat of this one. And so, back to our text here, it was a reasonable temptation. Satan's temptations are often very reasonable, very rational. It seems like this is a good thing to do. Ever been there before? Ever been tested? We may not even look at it as a temptation, because lust of the flesh simply means bodily desires. And yes, they may involve immoral acts, but they may not. Nothing immoral about eating bread. But what is our Lord's response? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What God provides is what I need. Now that's not very reasonable, because he's been without food for 40 days. Isn't it reasonable that God would want him? You see, I'm trying to convey to you what the devil is going to sound like when he approaches you. Isn't it reasonable? Doesn't this make sense that we should do this and this and this? But God says, you shall not live by bread alone. It is written. Now, keep that thought in mind. It is written. Not if you've heard it said, or, you know, somewhere I read, or a preacher once told me that. It is written. The Bible says. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The book of Deuteronomy, he's got Genesis to Malachi, and he picks Deuteronomy. Not a book I would pick. I suspect you wouldn't either. I know we've talked about, some of us here have talked about this before, but, you know, if you're limited to the Old Testament, maybe you'd think, well, the Psalms, book of Isaiah, maybe. You know, it's got a lot of good quotes in it. Well, they do. These books are terrific books. But he chooses the fifth book of the five of the Torah, the law. And he chooses Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, in response to the devil. And so, the devil decides on another tack. You want to quote the Bible? I can do that too, says the devil. And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle here means a wing, not the steeple. It means a wing of the temple. And some have suggested that this referred to the wing that stood out over the Kidron Valley, and that this would be the highest point of the temple from this wing to the foot of the valley below, somewhere around 400 feet, they tell me. The point is, without divine intervention, you're not going to jump off that and survive. All right. So, he taketh him up to the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so the devil is quoting from the 91st Psalm. Maybe that's the reason Jesus didn't pick the Psalms. Anyway, the devil quotes from Psalm 91. And I see this as the pride of life, the temptation and the pride of life. You're the Son of God. You can demonstrate who you are by hurling yourself off the temple. People who see it happen will go ooh and ah. And by the way, there are a lot of things going on television today that make people go ooh and ah. And yet, it's not Jesus. It's the devil doing this. In any event, Jesus said to him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And here our Lord quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, He did not have the book that you are privileged to have today. He didn't have any book out in the wilderness. But even if He had, it wouldn't have been like this. It wouldn't have had chapters and verses. Now, we can argue about the goodness or not so goodness of chapters and verses, but at least in one area, I find it great because it makes it easier for me to find a particular portion of Scripture. I know what book to turn to. I know what chapter. I know what verse I'm looking for if I have it memorized. Jesus had to have memorized these verses. And please don't think that because He was the Son of God that they just popped into His head automatically. Anyone here confused? You don't think I'm the Son of God, do you? I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, but no one's got me confused with Jesus. And yet, I go to different places and speak, and I quote verses without looking them up, and people come to me afterward and they say, I don't know how you do that. How do you... I worked at it. That's how I do it. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. Do you think I didn't absorb a little bit? Or, more to the point, I had to memorize them. I had to do it. And I believe Jesus had to do that too, as in His first advent. Yes, I know He wrote the Bible, but as a human being, He had to learn just like you and I do. And one of the reasons we lose the battle with the devil is because we're too lazy, that's spelled L-A-Z-Y, lazy, to memorize Scripture. Jesus did, and notice how He uses it here. He compares Scripture with Scripture. In other words, He doesn't... The devil quoted Psalm 91, and it's not a misquote. I understand that he left a part out, and we can have fun with that and all this sort of thing. But Jesus doesn't bother with any of that. He says, It is also written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. End of argument. End of discussion. And by the way, even the devil realized it was the end of the discussion. There wasn't anything more to be said. So how do you resist the devil? You need to memorize Scripture. How do you memorize Scripture? Well, here's how you memorize Scripture. This is the old school way of memorizing Scripture. You get yourself one of these cards, you get your pen out of your pocket, and you copy it from this book. And if you're like me, and I learned this from the navigators, but if you're like me, you put the verse reference, they called it fore and aft. And so you memorize James 4:7 this way. James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 7. You say, well, I've got this electronic thing that okay, great. But get your electronic thing out. Don't buy a box of verses already pre-printed. You can do that. I've done it too. And yes, it works, but this works better. Get your electronic thing out. Get your Bible out. Type in on your notepad or whatever it is you're using the verse you want to memorize. And then, this is really difficult to comprehend, but bear with me. Then go over it again and again and again. And when you have it memorized, set it aside, but pick it up frequently and go over it again. George Eager says in the Mailbox Club lessons, he's absolutely right. He didn't originate it himself, but he says in the lessons, repetition is the key to memorization. Review is how you keep it memorized. Go over it again and again. And so, and by the way, does that mean you got to memorize the whole Bible? Well, no, it doesn't. I wouldn't discourage you from memorizing as much of it as you can. But we've got three areas of temptation. How many thousand verses do you need for each one of those? Jesus used one for each. And so, here we are, the pride of life. Throw yourself down from the temple. Now, it's unlikely that somebody is going to tempt you to hurl yourself off the edge of the Grand Canyon or something to demonstrate anything. But the pride of life, it's all around us. It's all around us. Make a name for yourself. Don't stay back in the corner. You got to let people know who you are and how important you are. And you can hear this in business, in school, wherever it may be. You know, get the spotlight on you. That's the pride of life. And you know, the Christian way is, get the spotlight off me. Get it onto Jesus. You know what made John the Baptist so great? Read about it yourself in John chapter 3. He must increase, I must decrease. That's right. That's right. That's the answer to the pride of life. Another good memory verse, I might add. Well, quickly. Third temptation. Again, verse 8. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The lust of the eyes. He showed him. And Luke's gospel says that he did this in a moment of time. Now, can the devil quote scripture? I guess he can, can't he? Can the devil do miracles? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Yeah, he can do that too. So just because somebody on the TV can quote scripture doesn't mean he's of God. And just because somebody on the television claims to do miracles doesn't mean that they're doing them. But even if they did, it doesn't mean automatically that they're from God. And so the devil tells him this, and he says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Boy, this is directly to the case. That's what he wanted all along. Fall down and worship. Submit to me. But what's your memory verse say? Submit therefore to God. What the devil wants is for you to submit to him. And by the way, this is reasonable too. Jesus is going to get all these kingdoms in the end. Why go through all the pain and the misery? Just submit to me and I'll give them to you. Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God only. You only submit, serve Him. And so, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That is entirely Satan's repertoire when it comes to temptation and testing. And so, did Jesus demonstrate His sinlessness? He did. Did He show you and me how to resist the devil? He did. It's the Word of God that the devil cannot stand. And I might even go on to say, it's the Word of God, not only the written Word, but the living Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. When you confront, and I don't know if any of you have, I've touched on this vaguely before. A couple of times in my life, I have confronted demonic spirits. Don't misunderstand, I don't mean that there is some ghostly form or anything like that. But I can tell you this, if you're dealing with demonic spirits, and some of you may encounter some, it's not you they're afraid of, it's the one in you that they're afraid of. And they are. They are. I've seen it. They are afraid of Jesus Christ. And according to my Bible, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He lives in me. I'll let you quote the remainder of the verse. My point is just simply this. They're not afraid of me. I mean, I can't think of anybody that would be afraid of me. But they're afraid of the one who lives in me. They sure are. And they do not like to hear what He has to say. And that's what your Bible is. It's the Word of God. So get it memorized. And by the way, it starts in the head, but don't let it stay there. Any dolt can do this. That's why I can do it. Any dolt can do this. It's getting it down here, in the heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Don't think that because you've memorized some scripture and it's in your head, that will keep you from sin. It's not head knowledge that will keep you from sin. It's heart knowledge that will keep you from sin. And I tell you, there's a person in this church, if you want to know about memorizing scripture, you talk to Butch Kendall. She's my go-to gal when it comes to memorizing the Word of God. So in any event, we need to get it memorized because Jesus has given us an example, a pattern of victory over the devil. How to put the devil on the run. Our issue is, are we going to do it? Are we going to do it? I'm going to ask our musicians to come back now and lead us in Stand Up for Jesus. Jesus stood up for you. Will you stand up for Him? That's 378. We're just going to sing the first and the last verse.